If you have your Bibles or your phones, we'll be in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, primarily focusing on a scripture, this scripture in chapter 5 of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." So this is obviously, well, I shouldn't say obviously, but it's from the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7, actually. We focus oftentimes on 5 because it has the Beatitudes. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? Or a better question is, what was its purpose? So in Matthew 5 through 7, Christ begins his Sermon on the Mount. This sermon takes only about 10 minutes to read. However, many believe the original sermon was probably much longer, possibly a couple of hours. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount is most likely a summary of his teaching. It's also found in Luke chapter 6, but it's a shorter sermon in chapter 6 of Luke. And there, it's not on a mountain, it's on a plain or in a field. What's that? Yeah, I have that in my notes somewhere. Yeah, Ann and I were actually, in 2006, they said we were on the Mount of Beatitudes. Beautiful place overlooking the sea. You could just picture that taking place when we were there. So it's possible that this was a standard sermon that Jesus preached whenever he went out. And it was a staple of his itinerant preaching. If you've watched the series Chosen, you'll see that displayed in one or two of their episodes, that he actually did have to practice his messages. So he would practice on either by himself or with a small group. He would practice his messages. I think we sometimes forget that Jesus was a man, not just God, but he was a man. So the background to the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's teaching and healing ministry in Galilee. Because of this, his popularity had risen. Crowds were flocking to him. He goes up on a mountain, sits down, which is the customary teaching position of rabbis, and begins to preach to his disciples. The major theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the character of those in God's kingdom. Christ said this in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees had a legalistic external righteousness, but the righteousness Christ describes was primarily of the heart. It is humble and not prideful like the Pharisees, who did their righteous deeds to be seen by men. Wrong way. Matthew 6, 1 through 3 says, "Examine your hearts to make sure you're not showing off when you do your good deeds, only to be admired by others. Otherwise, you will lose the reward of your heavenly Father. So when you give to the poor, don't announce it and make a show of it just to be seen by people like the hypocrites in the streets and in the marketplace. They've already received their reward. But when you demonstrate generosity, do it with pure motives and without drawing attention to yourself." So this is kind of a gentle response by Jesus, actually. And he taught this to, he also taught his followers to turn the other cheek. Your ancestors have also been taught, take an eye in exchange for an eye and a tooth in exchange for a tooth. However, I say to you, don't repay an evil act with another evil act, but whoever insults you by slapping you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek as well. If someone is determined to sue you for your coat, give him the shirt off your back as a gift in return. And should people in authority take advantage of you, do more than what they demand. Learn to generously share what you have with those who ask for help, and don't close your heart to the one who comes to borrow from you. You know, I was talking with Pastor Ann a little bit about this, and I think if we stuck to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we would know how to live our lives. You wouldn't have to read another scripture. There's so much in those three chapters. So we shouldn't be concerned with building up riches. We should be concerned with building up riches in heaven instead of building up riches on earth. Don't keep hoarding for yourselves earthly treasures that can be stolen by thieves. Material wealth eventually rusts, decays, and loses its value. Instead, stockpile heavenly treasures for yourself that cannot be stolen and will never rust, decay, or lose their value. For your heart will always pursue what you esteem as your treasure. I would say that this is even better than buying gold, as we see on the commercials every day. So this word prioritizes God's kingdom and his righteousness over earthly wealth and personal security. The righteous of true believers is otherworldly. We know this scripture. So above all, constantly seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these less important things will be given to you abundantly. So what are the Beatitudes and why are they so important? So the character of the kingdom starts with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 10. The word Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which simply means bless or bliss. Each one of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. But the name Beatitude also is commonly used to describe how each one of these attitudes should be part of our behavior. That's why they call them the Beatitudes that should be in each one of our lives. No amens. Amen. Each Beatitude gives a character trait and then a promise. They're written in a style of writing called inclusio, where the first and the last Beatitude end with the same promise. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, verse 3 and verse 10. This means that all eight character traits will be, according to Jesus, in the lives of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. So you don't have to take my word for it. If you have a problem with that statement, you need to take that up with Jesus. This would have been very challenging to the Jews and the religious teachers listening, because many believed that they were a part of the kingdom of heaven simply by virtue of being Jews and because they practiced the external righteousness commanded in the law, as well as the rabbinical traditions in the Talmud. However, those who had truly entered the kingdom would not only have external righteousness, but internal righteousness. As the Beatitudes convicted and challenged Christ's audience then, it should convict and challenge the contemporary church today. Many believe that simply because they prayed a prayer and confessed Jesus as Lord, that they're going to heaven. However, if their prayer and confession is sincere, then it probably should change them externally. It's not about works, but Matthew 7:20 says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So at the end of the sermon, Christ teaches about this reality. On the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, you don't remember us. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do many miracles in your name? But we'll have to say to them, but I will have to say to them, go away from me, you lawless rebels. I've never been joined to you. I read in one commentary where that means he was addressing church leadership, churchgoers, and people that professed Christ. These people confessed Christ as Lord and even practiced some good works, but were not saved. They had never been born again. They never experienced a true heart change, and therefore continued to live a life of iniquity. Now, I want to remind you that only God can judge their hearts and our hearts. But this doesn't mean that there isn't a process of progressive maturity in the life of a true believer. There is. However, if we simply continue living like the world, perhaps those in Matthew 7:21 through 23, we have never been true. They have never been truly born again. From Christ's description of these people, it appears they were in church leadership, like the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They think their intellectual knowledge of Scripture and their external good deeds means that they are truly saved. However, if there is no internal change that leads to continued growth in holiness, they are probably not. I mean, we were talking to holiness. We don't hear a lot about holiness. It kind of gets a bad rap, the holiness movement with the long skirts and the doilies, but there is something about pursuing holiness. The Bible tells us that we will work out our salvation. And this is why the Beatitudes are so important. They help us remember what Jesus said about entering the kingdom of heaven. Then the king will say to those in his sight, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. The Beatitudes represent both the nature of kingdom citizens and their aspirations. None of these attitudes are something that we can conjure up in our flesh. They are the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of someone who has been born again. And while only Christ modeled these attitudes perfectly, if we do not display them in our lives at all, we may not be part of the kingdom. Selah. Also, it can take note that the Beatitudes are not given in a haphazard order. The first four deal primarily with our relationship with God, while the last four deal with our relationship with others. So let's look at this first Beatitude. What does Christ mean by this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I often look at different versions to see if I can get another, not spin, but another little more description. And the Message Bible says this: you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. In other words, we get out of the way. So the definition of blessed is Blessed means to be happy in its simplest definition. I've read that in ancient literature, the word was at times used of people or gods who were unaffected by poverty, disease, misfortune, and death. It reflected an inward contentedness that was not affected by circumstances. You know, joy is, when we have joy, it's not because of the circumstances around us. That might be happiness, because it took a happening to make me happy. But joy is an inward contentness that isn't affected by anything going on around us. In Scripture, it's often used of God who is the truly happy one. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul calls God the blessed and only sovereign one. Therefore, man can only receive this blessing, this divine happiness, from God, who desires each of his children to have his divine joy. It's seen in Paul when he said in Philippians 4:11-13, he had learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, whether well fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want, because God gave him strength to do all things. So the Beatitudes, therefore, mark the attitudes of someone who is truly happy. That's why churches ought not be the saddest thing going. And oftentimes, unfortunately, they seem to be that. People often think true happiness comes from possessions or positive circumstances or relationships. However, true happiness of blessedness is divine, something only given by God to those living righteously. In addition, the world regularly seeks happiness in sin and in the fruits thereof. But true happiness cannot be attained without holiness. There may be a temporary gratification in the pleasure of sin, but ultimately it comes to an end. Blessed also means to be approved. Through blessed, it can be translated happy. It cannot be reduced to only happiness. Happiness ultimately comes as a result of being blessed by God. The word blessed also has the sense of being approved. When a man wants to marry a woman, he often asks her father for his blessing, his approval. It's the same thing here in the Beatitudes. Those who have these characteristics are growing in them and have God's approval. We make God smile. Everybody needs to smile right now, or else. Okay. All right, good. Friendly audience. He enjoys us, so therefore, if that is our ultimate desire in life, to please God, then we should listen closely to each of these Beatitudes and pursue them through God's grace. Blessed also means to receive God's favor. There's also a third sense of the word blessed. Not only does God approve of us and bestow divine happiness upon us, he also favors us. He lavishly bestows grace, mercy, and peace upon our lives. He favors us in a myriad of ways. Like Psalm 23:6 says, "Goodness and faithfulness follow after them all the days of their lives." Those who personify the Beatitudes are truly blessed by God. There are many ways people pursue happiness apart from God, but they can never bring lasting happiness or contentment. Now, that verse also talks about poverty of spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? There are two Greek words for poor. One refers to the working poor, and the other to the truly poor. In Luke chapter 21, verse 2 is where this is talked about. When Christ described the poor widow who gave her only two copper coins as an offering, he used the word for the working poor. She was poor with meager resources, but she had something to give. Then there was a word used of those who were destitute with no resources and therefore had to beg in Luke 16:20. It was used in the story of Lazarus, who lay at the gate of the rich man's house, longing to eat crumbs that fell from the table. Beggars would often hold one hand out for money and hide their face with the other hand because of their shame. So the word poor means to shrink, cower, or cringe, even as a beggar did. In fact, a good translation for this word is the beggarly poor. When Christ says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, he's emphatic in the Greek, literally meaning them alone. Only these people enter the kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit. Does not mean that these people think they are worthless, for that wouldn't be true, because all people are created in the divine image, and we are image bearers, and therefore have an unimaginable worth. Rather, it refers to an awareness and admission of one's sinfulness and lack of virtue before God. It is a recognition of one's spiritual bankruptcy without God and without his grace in our life. Spiritual poverty is also necessary for salvation. This is placed first in the Beatitudes because it is both the doorway to the kingdom of heaven and also the other Beatitudes. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they have first come to a place where they recognize their inability to please God and to be accepted by him on their own. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no one will see God." Because of our sins, we are unacceptable to God and under his wrath, John 3:36. And part of the Romans road is Romans 6:23 that says, "The wages of sin is death." This is where every person who enters the kingdom of heaven begins. They recognize that because of their sin, they are unacceptable to God and under his wrath. They are humbled before God because they can demand nothing based on their own merit. All they deserve is death. Therefore, they come before God in humility, asking for his grace and mercy. Romans 10:13 says, For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God hears their cry and saves them. Those who have experienced this and those alone enter the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's parable about the Pharisees and the tax collector in Luke 18:9-14, it was the broken tax collector and not the prideful Pharisee who left the temple justified. The Pharisee boasted in his righteous words before God, but the tax collector cried out for God's mercy. He was the broken in spirit. This is the pathway of all true believers. Therefore, poverty of spirit supports the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It affirms that nobody can be saved by baptism or pilgrimage or charity or good works. Only God's grace and mercy can save someone. This is the opposite of the spirit of the world, where true believers recognize their spiritual poverty and need for God. The rich in spirit don't. They neither glorify God nor give thanks to him. Some even see faith as a crutch, a sign of a weakness. It is for people who can't make it in this life on their own. And in one sense, this is true. However, everybody is truly weak, whether they realize it or not. Christ said this to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:17 says, "Because you say I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but do not realize that you are wretched, do you not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" The church considered themselves rich, but they were really poor. In fact, many believe this church was full of unbelievers, as they had not recognized their spiritual poverty, and Christ stood outside their hearts, knocking, trying to get in. Revelation 3:20. Without spiritual poverty, without recognition of our bankruptcy and need for God's salvation, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual poverty is also necessary for spiritual growth. Remember that this is the first of eight Beatitudes, and they grow as you go through them. You grow as you go through them. Similarly, in Matthew 18:1-4, Christ took a little child in his arms. In the original language, the word child is used of an infant or a toddler. And he says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 3 of Matthew 18. An infant is utterly helpless. He cries out for the help of his parents, for food, covering, and cleaning. This is also true of believers. Romans 8:15 says that we have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit of God creates in the hearts of true believers a dependence upon their daddy. They cry out not for only for salvation, but for their daily needs. Things like God's peace, strength, power, and his mercy. After this, Christ also says that those who are like this little child are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not only is spiritual poverty the doorway to salvation, it is also the pathway to sanctification. Those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven, those whom God uses in the greatest manner, are like little children, totally dependent upon their heavenly Father. The Christian life, in many ways, is the opposite of the natural life. When a child is born, he is totally dependent upon the parents. However, he quickly begins the process of becoming independent. Where before parents brush the child's teeth and hair, the child eventually learns how to do this on his own. Progressively, the child grows up and becomes totally independent from his parents. The Christian life is the opposite. When people are born again, they leave their life of independence for a life of spiritual poverty, recognizing their desperate state and need for God's salvation, and crying out for God. But as we mature in Christ, we begin to recognize our spiritual poverty on a deeper level. We start to see how much we need him for every aspect of our life. We need him to make it through another day at work. We need his grace for our relational issues. We need his grace to discern our future. Those maturing in Christ continually learn their dependence upon him. Often, in order to develop this, God may allow trials in our lives. Trials humble us and show us that we are not our own masters. We are not strong enough, smart enough, or wealthy enough. we continue to need God's grace. God trains us to call out Abba Father, and this is what happened with Paul as he endured a thorn in his flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, "My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So God allowed weakness in Paul's life to create a greater spiritual poverty. And it was through this spiritual poverty that God's power could be fully displayed. You know, I could be replacing that word with humility on every sentence that I... That's what he's talking about. He's talking about humility. He prefers the weak, the poor in spirit, who recognize their poverty. He says to them, "You say you're too weak, but you're perfect for me. My power will be made complete in your weakness." He finds such people and sows his kingdom deep in them so they can help spread his glory throughout the world. I think it would be impossible to be a missionary and not have that inside you. Poverty of spirit is the doorway to salvation and the pathway to sanctification. God looks for people with this spirit and uses them greatly for his kingdom. With the prideful, he fights against them to make them humble so he may lift them up. James 4:6. If we're poor in spirit, we will be grateful and less likely to complain. I couldn't wait to get to this one. Let me read that again. If we're poor in spirit, because I need to hear it, we will be grateful and less likely to complain. Complainers believe they deserve better. They deserve better food, better housing, better resources, better church services. Did I say that out loud? Their complaints are rooted in pride and in an incorrect view of what they truly deserve. However, those who truly recognize their grave condition before the Lord are thankful even for the little things. They thank God for the continued grace and mercy they receive as they understand that they deserve nothing more than God's wrath. Those who truly know their spiritual poverty are grateful people. They start to learn how to give thanks in all situations, for this is God's will for their lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. If we're poor in spirit, we will pray. Just as physical beggars continue to beg for money and food, spiritual beggars are those poor in spirit. Continually plead with the Lord for spiritual resources such as grace, strength, peace, opportunities to serve and bless others. As in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, they begin to learn something of praying without ceasing. Are you like Jacob, wrestling with God until he blesses you? He meets your needs. He empowers you to serve or changes somebody's life. That's a characteristic of a spiritual beggar. We grow in spiritual poverty by knowing God more. When we focus on God through his word, prayer, fellowship, and serving, we see our own sin. Like in Isaiah 6, verse 5, when Isaiah had a vision of God, it led to confessing his sin and that of his people. And when Peter recognized Christ, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Luke 5:8. The more we know God, the more we see our spiritual poverty and therefore our need for God's grace and mercy. Psalm 51:10. Keep creating in me a clean heart. Fill me with pure thoughts and holy desires, ready to please you. That's the passion. So like David, we must cry out for a humble spirit that pleases God instead of a prideful spirit that God fights against. James 4:6. Many miss God's best because they have the spirit of the world, pride, instead of the spirit of heaven, a humble and broken spirit. So in conclusion, when Christ teaches the Beatitudes, he teaches the character traits of those in the kingdom. True believers possess these and yet aspire to grow in them. Have you experienced poverty of spirit? It is the doorway to heaven. For without it, we won't recognize our need for salvation. It's the pathway to spiritual maturity. For those who are like children are greatest in the kingdom. Those who recognize their total dependence upon God can be used greatly by him. Moreover, poverty of spirit is also the stairwell that leads us to all the other beatitudes or attitudes. Poverty of spirit leads to mourning, to meekness, to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and so on. So are you poor in spirit? And I'm going to borrow this next line from Bill Johnson. Are you willing to risk everything for the Lord? Because that's what poor in spirit do. It is by this characteristic that we will ascend the stairwell of the rest of the Beatitudes. So my prayer today is, Lord, help us look more like you. Help us to risk everything for you. Ken, if you want to play a CD.